Good morning to each of you. Good to be here. And we have exciting four chapters to look at this morning. We're going to try to get done before tomorrow morning. Okay, we're in Exodus 24, 25, 26, and 27. So hopefully you found your place there or will do so. Let's pray together and we will get going. Father, thank you for these chapters from the book of Exodus. Thank you for the things that you have taught us from them and will teach us. And even in the future, will teach us more and more, we're sure. We look to you for the help that we need because we recognize we can't understand spiritual things apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. So we pray that he might illumine our hearts to an understanding of these truths and give us grace to seek to apply them in ways that are honoring to you. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be traveling at a rather high speed here, so bear with me. I'm going to try to speak more rapidly than I normally do. Hopefully still you'll be able to understand. Exodus is broken into three parts, as we've said many times. The Exodus itself, the law, and the tabernacle. The Exodus covers the first 18 chapters. And these are some of the highlights. There you have the suffering of the children of Israel. God's answer is to bring Moses and the plagues upon Egypt, followed by the Passover, all the symbolism of the Passover lamb, the deliverance of the people. And then the nation leaves, that is the people of Israel, not a nation yet, leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then God drowns the enemy in the Red Sea as he causes the water to close back over them, leading to the expression of great praise in the Song of Yahweh, chapter 15. And then they start their what becomes 40 years of wilderness wandering. The second part of the book is the law, and that's where we are now. We're in chapters 19 through 24. We're going to look at 24 tonight or this morning. Chapter 19, the Lord comes down from heaven upon the top of Mount Sinai. And you remember all the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the trembling, the shaking, quaking of the mountain and the quaking of the people and so forth. And then he gives them the 10 words or the 10 commandments, followed by almost three chapters of other instruction, other laws. The word Torah, law, means instruction. And he's doing this to make Israel into a nation. And so it is in this section that they become a nation. And this morning we're going to see the ratification of the covenant which establishes them as a nation. That's chapter 24, which we're about to look at. So the law, the Ten Commandments, under which, I think as John pointed out, all the other laws are subsumed, essentially is the constitution for the nation that God set for the nation of Israel. And there's much that we are there to ponder on. It's interesting to me that one, for example, one of the 10 main elements of the constitution of this nation is that they shall not covet. And that's not the kind of thing that you can regulate externally, but nonetheless. And then the third part of Exodus is the tabernacle, 25 through the end of the book. So we're going to finish, Lord willing, this morning, this section, looking at chapter 24, and we're going to start this section, 25, 26, and 27. Okay? Here is an overview of these four chapters then. Chapter 24, Israel affirms the covenant. Are we up there? And then, by the way, the titles that I've taken for this entire overview are just taken from my New King James Bible, and whether you've got, if you've got MacArthur Study Bible, if it's a New King James version of that study Bible, it will have the same ones. Or if you have a Nelson Study Bible, whatever, this happens to be the Geneva, but it's the New King James version, and that's where the titles come from. Israel affirms the covenant, and then on the mountain with God, as Moses goes up, the 70 elders, Nadab, Abihu, and Aaron. Okay, that's chapter 24, and that's the end of the section on the law. Thus the dotted lines. Then we go to chapter 25, which this begins then. 25 begins the last major section of the book, the tabernacle. We have the offerings for the sanctuary, and then it goes into the furniture in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the table, that's a table for the showbread, the golden lampstand, continuing on, the tabernacle itself, that is the tent, and then the bronze altar, chapter 27, the court of the tabernacle, or the tabernacle complex, it's sometimes called, and then the care of the lampstand is how that chapter finishes out. So that's just, this is all we intend to cover this morning, so we will continue here. That's just a quick overview there. Now, in emphasizing the Israel becoming a nation, this was something that I came across. Actually, these were some notes that I had from seminary days that were given to me by a professor who was a student of Bruce Waltke, and he got most of this from Dr. Waltke, and I was doing the math. He got most of this from Dr. Waltke 40 years ago in 1968. So, I mean, the truth doesn't change, obviously, but I just thought it was interesting that it goes back that far. And what Dr. Waltke and Dr. Allen are stressing here, because this is modified somewhat by Dr. Allen, was how it came about, or what was the nature of things that happened when God formed Israel into a nation. So he has seven things here that are noted, and I'm not going to take, I'm not going to read everything here, but I do want to make some comments that he adds in his paper here. So he says these seven things. Yahweh's creation of Israel was miraculous throughout. You won't have time to write down everything I'm going to read, but if you want to get the main points, we'll do that. It was miraculous throughout. He provided a supernatural increase of the people in Egypt. He provided supernatural preservation in Egypt. He provided supernatural deliverance from Egypt by miracles and plagues. He provided supernatural preservation in the wilderness. And he provided a supernatural conquest of the land of Canaan. Yahweh's creation of Israel was unique in every way because he is incomparable. And he just points us to, you might want to write this reference down, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 through 40. And I will not take time to read that. Yahweh's creation of Israel, and this is a long one, presented a revelation of its attributes that was full and expansive, and which calls for praise. And we've talked about that before. And I hope that as you think through the book of Exodus as a whole, that you can relate to the character of God and his attributes that are displayed there. I say we have mentioned a number of them in the past. You might note these two references concerning the last part, that this calls for praise. Psalm 106, 7 through 12, and Psalm 114. Fourthly, Yahweh's creation of Israel was known internationally. That's mentioned in Exodus 9 and also in Exodus 15. And then we think of, remember Rahab, when the spies went in, she was aware of Israel, and Ai was trembling with fear because of the reputation of what the God of Israel had done for them. Another one that he mentions here is Balaam knew about the God of Israel from this. Okay, Israel's creation, Yahweh's creation of Israel was replete with spiritual demands on his people. Very quickly, he alone was to be their God. Israel was his servant people. He was their suzerain, which means their mighty one, their boss. Israel was indebted to him for everything. He was their savior. Israel was to pattern her character after his. He was their pattern for the sojourner. Israel was to trust Yahweh for everything, in peace and war, when tasks were hopeless or happy. Israel was to fear Yahweh in love and devotion, for they had seen his mighty acts. And Israel was to maintain a special day as holy to Yahweh, her creator. So his creation of them as a nation was replete with spiritual demands on his people. And of course, that's true for us today, as he has made us his people as well. Spiritual demands. It may be likened to the birth of a baby. To be quite frank, I think they were stretching a little here when they did this. He has kind of a poetic way of explaining this, but I think he was trying to get 7 points. And that's why he put this, I don't know. But he, for example, he has something about Egypt being the womb in which the nation of Israel developed, and the crossing the Red Sea was like the breaking of the waters, and it just seemed a little fanciful to me. But nonetheless, that's his 6 point. And seventhly then, Yahweh's creation of Israel points forward to Christ's building of his church. And concerning that, he says this, in all of these truths affirmed of God in the theology of the book of Exodus, we must remember that the God of Moses, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is identified with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God. Israel is not the church, nor is the church Israel. Nevertheless, the God of Israel is the God of the church. There's a relationship of the saved community of all ages, at least in the fact that we are all related to the same eternal Yahweh. So I thought that was appropriate, particularly as it looks at chapter 24 to the establishing of the nation. Okay, so we're in chapter 24. The first 8 verses. Let me read the first 8 verses for us. By the way, let's go back to chapter 20 and verse 21. Let's see, 20:21. Yes. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thickness where God was. And this is all after the receiving of the law on Mount Sinai, remember? So they're still there. They're still at Sinai in the wilderness. And then beginning at verse 22 of chapter 21, chapter 20, 20:22, all these laws start, God goes into. I mean, he's given the Ten Commandments, but then he gives all these other laws. And then chapter 24 sort of picks up where 20:21 left off. So it's like an interlude in a sense as far as the narrative is concerned. Okay, so 24:1 says, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." So in this section we have the affirming or the ratification of the covenant. God has given them his law, and this is a ceremony they went through, as I'm understanding it, as they affirm the covenant, as they agree to be the covenant people of God, and he establishes them as a nation. There are a few steps here that this goes through. First, the conditions are stated as Moses recites to them the words of God and tells them all these laws that are in the previous three chapters here that God had given to him. So the people hear the word of God and the requirements, you might say, that God puts upon them. And their response is, "We will obey all that the Lord says we will do." So they are agreeing to be obedient to the Lord. And this is followed by a time of worship as Moses sets up an altar or has them set up an altar. And then they get some young men. Remember, there were no priests yet at this time. That part of of God's plan hadn't been executed or even revealed. So Moses picked some young men who went out and got some bulls and oxen. I think it mentions oxen here. And they sacrificed there and worshiped the Lord. And then he took some of the blood from those slain animals. He put half of it in these basins. And the other half he sprinkled on the altar. So that was a consecration of the altar as part of this ceremony. You know, this must have taken a while. It took him a while to read all of the laws. And the people's response was immediate and was quick, of course. But then I don't know if you ever thought about the time involved in slaying an animal, cutting it up, placing it on the altar, draining the blood, and so forth. So this was not a one-hour church service here. This was a long, involved situation. They consecrated the altar, and then Moses wrote down more of the words of the Lord there, I think it said in verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and then consecrated the altar and so forth. Then it's almost like they repeated. It's almost like they had to do this twice, because Moses restated the conditions. He reiterated the words of God to them. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and their response was the same as before. All that the Lord says, we will do. And they added, and be obedient. So they are promising to keep the conditions of the covenant. They want to be the people of God. And then they are consecrated, the people themselves are consecrated, as Moses takes the rest of the blood, the blood that he had set aside in the basis, and splashes it on the people. And so they are consecrated as the people of God. This is an amazing, I thought, interesting ceremony that God had them do in becoming his people. Then, verse 9 says, you know what? I didn't point out the obvious here. I'm sorry. Verses 1 and 2 are when God talks to Moses again after giving these laws in the interlude. And then 3 through 8, I wouldn't call it a parenthesis, but 1 and 2 is where God speaks to Moses. And then verse 9 is where Moses and these people do what God told them to do. So I'm sorry, let me back up to 1 and 2, because that's where God told Moses to take Aaron, his brother, and then two of Aaron's boys, Nadab and Abihu, and then 70 of the elders of Israel. Now notice it didn't say the 70 elders of Israel, because I'm assuming from the way it states it there were more than 70, but they were to take 70 of the elders of Israel. So those 70 men Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, that's four more. There's 74 people, and they were to go up the mountain. Okay? And then, but before they went up the mountain, there was the ceremony of the people accepting the conditions that God had set for them. And becoming the people of God. So then verse 9 resumes Moses' obedience here to head up the mountain. 9 through 18 is this section of them being up on the mountain of God. And I'm not going to take the time to read it all. We couldn't read the whole, all four chapters very well. We'll be reading some more later. But basically, this is what happened. God told them that the 74 of them were to go and worship from afar, to the, in the beginning of the chapter. But then Moses was to go near, to go up the rest of the way and worship the Lord. And I'm thinking that, I don't know that I fully understand this, but this is my understanding of what happened here. There's 74 men here, and remember, there's a cloud here up on top of Mount Sinai. God is there on top, and 74 of them go partway up the mountain. This is my understanding. I hope this is accurate. They go up there, and verse 10 says, "And they saw the God of Israel." We're not going to be able to develop that totally because of all this involved. But there are a few things that I wanted to say in reference to that when it says they saw the God of Israel. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So we see what God is like in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says that no man has seen God at any time. And this verse says they saw the God of Israel. And so what do we say? There's one of them's right and one of them is wrong. How do we reconcile that? Well, obviously, since we believe the Bible is the Word of God and God is a God of truth, which by necessity means he is a God of non-contradiction, then those two verses cannot contradict. But they seem to. So how do we explain that? And I will simply say a few brief words here. One, to say that in the context of chapter 24 here, verse 10 goes on to say, "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." And there are those that understand that, well, I'm sorry, let me back up one step. When it says they saw the God of Israel, there is some kind of phenomenological language involved here, because God is spirit, John 4:24 says. And Jesus said that after his resurrection, touch me and feel me and see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So a spirit is incorporeal. A spirit does not have a body. So when it says that under the feet of God was a pavement of sapphire stones or whatever, this is speaking in a manner by which human beings can sort of try to understand what was going on there. They didn't actually see physical feet, is what I'm saying, because God does not have physical feet. Now, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has a human body, but this was prior to the incarnation. So we're dealing in kind of a tricky area, and Scripture sometimes does this and uses ways of explaining things so that we can understand better what's going on. But they can't see God, because God can't be seen, because God is spirit. Okay? So they can't see God with the physical eyes in the same sense that we see this microphone or this room or whatever, another person next to us. But they somehow saw something which apparently was a physical manifestation of the invisible God. Okay? If this sounds like double talk, it probably is, because it's hard to grasp a hold of. But they did not see God as a physical being, because God is not a physical being. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And and yet they saw some expression of who he is. And some think that because it mentions his feet, that the people were so in awe, and I can well imagine this, that they were afraid to raise their eyes and to look. And so all they could see was, you know, the lower parts, as it were, of this manifestation of God. I hope I haven't totally confused you on that, but there's a great deal, and books have been written on this. So we're not going to cover the entire issue here now. But the point is, they were there on the mountain, the 74 of them, and they had fellowship with God. Verse 11 says, on the nobles of the children of Israel, God did not stretch out his hand, so they saw God, and mentions it again, and they ate and drank. An expression of fellowship. So they had this wonderful communion with the holy God who had given them his holy law on the trembling, shaking, quaking, thundering mountain. And there they were having fellowship with God, these 74 men of Israel. Now, the text does not specify, but as best I can figure out, they must have gone back down before the rest of these events took place, because verse 12 says, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So he was going to give Moses this teaching to Moses, so that Moses could teach others. And I think then, interestingly enough, in verse 13, Joshua is mentioned. So Moses arose with Joshua, his assistant, and went up to the mountain of God. And then he told the elders, don't worry, Aaron and Hur are here. They can be in charge, take care of things while I'm gone. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. But the question is, who went up the second time? Did Moses go by himself? And he went near. They worshiped from afar, but he went near. Was that just Moses, or was it Moses and Joshua? Because Joshua is mentioned in verse 13. And the best I can figure is that... And again, this is not all spelled out. I think Joshua just helped him get ready, because everything from this point on does not mention Joshua. And it says Moses, for example, verse 15, Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. So I don't know if Joshua went partway up with him and Moses went the rest of the way. But as far as I understand, and I hope this is correct, Moses himself, just one person, went up here to meet with the God of Israel, high up on the mountain in the cloud where he was. And then, I don't remember which verse it is, mentions that that the view of God in his glory up here was as a consuming fire. And so I guess there was like flames up here, as seen from the people who were down below, who were the people of Israel. As they looked up on the mountain, it says that God was seen as a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Okay, so, and Hebrews reminds us of that as well, that our God is a consuming fire. Then we're told that Moses was on, verse 18, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now we'll see later in the book that Moses comes down from the mountain, and then God calls him back up for another 40 days and 40 nights, but this is the first one. Okay, so here's the deal. Moses is up on the mountain, and God is going to teach him all these things that he wants for worship of him. And so now we're moving out of the law into the third part of the book, dealing with the tabernacle. So we have three chapters to go. We're making good time. The first part of chapter 25 deals with offerings, and we will let me just point out. The Lord told Moses to talk to the people and to obtain from them various gifts, offerings, that would be used in the building of the tabernacle for worship of him. And you'll note there some of them, I won't read them all, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, ram skins, badger skins, acacia wood, oil, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and so forth. And many of these things at this point, see, if you're just reading through the book of Exodus and you don't know what's coming, some of this you would scratch your head and say, what does he mean, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate? Because he hasn't mentioned them yet. But he's going to mention them in great detail in chapters to come. And then he says, verse 8, and we'll come back to this later, and let them make me a sanctuary, which means a sacred place. The word sanctuary there is not the word for tabernacle. Let them make me a sacred place that I may dwell among them. And I think that's the essence of the whole tabernacle complex, that God would dwell among his people. And then verse 9, also very significant. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And that same thought, not in those exact words always, but that's repeated again and again, make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. It's always got to be made just like I showed you. Don't deviate from my plans. These are God's plans. You follow my plans. Okay? So several of, not all of the furniture, not all of the entire tabernacle, all the furniture in it and so forth is explained here, but much of it is. And the first one is the Ark of the Testimony, or we often call it the Ark of the Covenant. Show you a picture of something like, it might have looked something like this. This is the word ark, you remember, means box or chest. And this was following the typical understanding of a cubit to be a foot and a half, 18 inches long. That being the case, this was 45 inches long. So it's a box, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. So if you can imagine something like that, okay? Open, an open box, okay? It was made of acacia wood, which is one of the things that God told them to offer, and it was overlaid with gold, which is also something that he told them to offer. They were, it had a molding. I don't know if you can see. You know, this is not the actual Ark of the Covenant. So there may be slight differences what the text says in this, but it was to have a rim around it, which was to be made of solid gold all the way around. It was to have rings on it. Can you see the rings there? Yeah, I'm not sure how to point. I don't know if I can point. Yeah, I can't point to them very well. But you see the rings there in the front. There was a ring on each corner, two on each side. And then the poles that were stuck through it, the poles were made of acacia wood, and they were covered with gold as well. And the purpose of those, of the poles, was to carry the ark. So you can see the poles would rest on the shoulder of a fellow here, the ark would be behind him, and then there would be another fellow here with the poles on his shoulders, and the ark in front of him. And that's how they would walk along and carry the ark and transport it. As they moved throughout the wilderness, as God called them to. And we're told here, I don't remember which verse it was, that verse 15, that the poles shall not be taken from it. And, of course, that becomes very significant later on in the books of Samuel, as the ark is stolen, captured by the Philistines, and then they try to move it back without the poles, and the disaster that follows that, because they didn't follow the instructions of God. You see, they were disobedient in how they sought to do that. Okay, so there was the ark. Then the you notice the top part of it, the cover of it. It's called the, I think, if I remember right, I think Dr. Boyd pronounced it Kiporet. So I always said Kiporeth, but he knows Hebrew. Kiporet. And so the mercy seat, the lid of it was called the mercy seat. And you have the two winged creatures there, the cherubim with the wings above them. And they're facing each other, as you can see. And I know you can see the picture, but I'm just telling you what the text says and how it describes it. And they were of hammered gold, and they were the deck of the lid, and the cherubim themselves were all made of one piece of gold. So they were all, it was fashioned together like that. And again, that's an idea of what they looked like. We obviously don't know exactly how it was. And then they were told to put the testimony in the ark. So you see there the scroll with the writing there. That's supposed to represent the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't mention in this chapter, but later on, actually I think it's in Hebrews 9 perhaps, it mentions Aaron's rod that budded was in there as well. And then the little gold dish there was the golden pot, and it has, it's empty, but it had manna in it that God gave them at the end of their wilderness journeys to remember how he provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. So again, that's just a depiction. In the upper left corner there where the silver hardware is showing, it was not part of the original ark. Okay, so, and Pastor Will told me that all this stuff in these pictures now is actually plastic. It's gold plastic. Because we were talking about it, and I said, it looks like they painted, you know, made some wood and painted it gold. He said, no, it's actually plastic. So this is not nearly as precious, obviously, as the real thing was. There you see the pole in the front and so forth. So that's just somewhat of a depiction of what it may have been like. And probably fairly close. Now, we're, let's see if we can, where the wings of the cherubim go together there, above the mercy seat, let's see, verse 22 says this, "And there I will meet you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So this is mentioned a number of times throughout the Old Testament that God dwelt between the cherubim. And let me just give you some references quickly. We can't take time to look. Numbers 7, 89. Yes, 89 is right. 1 Samuel 4, 4. 2 Samuel 6, 2. 2 Kings 19, 15, Isaiah 37, 16, and Psalm 80, verse 1. Okay, the next item was the table for showbread. And there's, again, a rendition of what that may have looked like. Notice some similarities. Made of gold. It's got the poles and the rings. Same thing, acacia wood. Overlaid with gold, the poles are, and the table itself, the rings are there. They're solid gold. It looks like pita bread there. Well, it was unleavened, so it may have been flat like that. I never figured it was stacked up. I just thought it would be spread out. But again, we're not told that. The point is, there's 12 loaves there. One representing each of the tribes of Israel, and then the utensils that went with it, all made of gold. And he mentions, the Lord mentions to Moses here, dishes, pans, pitchers, and bowls, all made of gold. And the purpose of the table was the display of the showbread. Okay. and that was to be displayed all the time. Okay, going on still in this chapter, at the end of chapter 25, we have the golden lampstand, and this, by the way, is one of only three remaining pictures of Aaron that we have in existence. So it's a little faded. No, seriously, that's probably a pretty good rendition of the lampstand, as I understand it. It had the ornateness to it, the almond blossoms, and the flowers stuff, and at the top there, this is sometimes called a candlestick or candelabra, whatever, because some don't think that lamp is the proper way to describe it, but. And I'm trying to think. I don't remember dimensions given on this, so I'm not sure how tall it was. But it had the center stem with the lamp there, and then the three coming out from each side. And the purpose of this was to give light to, because this, remember now, and we'll look at this in a minute here, but this was inside a tent, and which was covered, and this was the light for the tent, so that the priest could do his duties. This was lit, and that was the purpose of that. Okay. Moving quickly on, chapter 26. Oh, by the way, at the end of chapter 25, there's one of those reminders again. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, chapter 26 is... describes the tabernacle, the tent itself, the whole chapter, and it's quite elaborate, and I'm certainly not going to be able to explain very much about it, but it was a tent that was made of several curtains, and curtains were clasped together in an intricate way that had, oh, I can't remember what all it called them, sockets and tenons and hooks and attachments and all these things that these beautiful hangings, curtains, made of fine linen. They were made of fine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet threads, with artistic designs of cherubim on them, it says. And these were, by the way, 42 feet long by 6 feet wide. And then besides that, it had 11 curtains, had... The first ones I described, there were 10, then had 11 curtains of goat skins or goat's hair, and they were a little bit longer because they covered... Oh, I keep thinking you're going to see what I'm pointing to. But they're the ones on... See the red curtain there, red, purple, and that? And then farther out in the edges are the ones of goat skins that are longer, and they covered on down, and then they're attached at the bottom as you... can get an idea. On the left bottom corner there, there's a picture of the laver, which is not described in this text, but there it's in the courtyard, and that's where it is. You notice the five pillars. So the front of this, if you were to enter it as we are standing facing it, and we couldn't because we're not of the tribe of Levi, but if we were to enter it, we would be firstly in the holy place, and then as we went on farther in, there's another veil in there, another curtain that separates. So that big tent has two rooms, you might say. The first room is called the Holy Place, and the second room, the inner room, is called the Holy of Holies, or sometimes it's called the Most Holy Place, or the Holiest of All. And it is in the Holiest of All where the first item that we looked at, the Ark, dwelt, where God dwelt above the cherubim. So chapter 26 describes this in great detail, all the making of the curtains and how to clasp them together and how to drape them over, and the curtain that separates the two rooms and so forth. Okay, so that's again gives you a visual conception of what this may have looked like. Um, that's probably the quickest look at chapter 26 you've ever had. So let's move on to 27. The next item of furniture is the altar of burnt offering, the altar where the offerings were sacrificed. Here is an idea of what it may have looked like. Now, I think you can see pretty well here that this altar was basically four sides hollow, okay? And that's what it was. It was more, and it, let me check here again. Okay, it was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square. So the width and the depth were 7.5 feet each. And then, as you obviously see, had the horns there on the corners. It was probably built, as you can see at the bottom, on rock. I mean, that is when it was set up. The wilderness was probably set up on rocks so that there would be access to it underneath. This doesn't show, but there was probably an opening in it to, because remember now, animals were burnt on this. And I don't know if you've ever been around burning animals, but when I was on the farm, we certainly were. And there's a lot of ashes left over. And the ashes had to be cleaned out. Otherwise, it would just pile up, you know. So in the middle, actually, I think you see here. Yeah, okay, here's the grate. This grate was built. And that, from top to bottom, the grate set halfway down, according to the text. And so the animals were actually walked up that little ramp there. Whoops. How did I get to that one? Oh, sorry. no, I didn't. I thought I had a picture of... Yeah, that little ramp on the right side there. Walked up, put the animals on, burnt them there on the grates. The ashes would fall down through, and then they would be able to access it from the side opposite where the ramp is to take out and to clean it out like that. So that's was the purpose of the grate. And all that's explained here in the first few verses of chapter 27. Then here's where I wanted to go. Here's a picture of the tabernacle, the whole complex. And 9 through 19 describes this. So if you think of the tent in the middle there, the big tent, sometimes in the Old Testament, when it talks about the tabernacle, it's talking about the tent itself, just that part, which essentially was the holy place and the holy of holies. And then sometimes when it talks about the tabernacle, it means the entire tabernacle complex, including the border around, the hangings, which comprise the border around. Now, I don't know that, I can't tell from the picture if when this was made, relatively recently in Israel, if this was made to scale or not. I'm thinking not, just my perception of it. At any rate, the actual length of the outside of the court of the tabernacle is 150 feet, and the width is 75 feet. And the tent, how long was the tent? It was just 45 feet long. So I don't think the court is big enough there. See what I'm saying? Because the tent would only be about a third of the length of the entire complex, roughly a third of it. So, and then you can see here also, see the gate in front of the outside? That was 30 feet long, and the white hangings on each side were 22 and a half feet, making a total of 75 feet across the front there. The entrance, as you see here at the bottom, the entrance was on the east side. But in fact, let me, I think I had one more picture to show you. Now this is, this one probably is the clearest photograph of all. This little wavy line happened before I had my coffee. Actually, I don't even drink coffee, so all of it was written before that. But this is this, by the way, is absolutely not to scale. I can guarantee that. So this is 75 feet by 150. This is north. Here, this little green I wrote to indicate the entrance into the court on the east side. This is the brazen altar, okay, where the sacrifices were made, and this is the grating on it. That's why I drew that. This is the laver, which is not described in this text. Here's the candlestick, or the golden lampstand. The table of showbread. Here's the altar of incense, which also we didn't talk about. Now, there's some indication in Hebrews 9 that this might be like in here, but that's likely not the case. It's probably right here. And this is the Ark of the Covenant, where, you know, the glory of God shone forth. And we're looking straight down on it, of course. And if we were looking straight down on it, this would all be covered up, because it's a tent with the coverings over it, as we saw. So we wouldn't be able to see any of this except the top of the tent and these two items. But those are the that's a sort of a placement of the items in the tabernacle itself, to give us a rough idea of how it was. Well, this has been a fun trip, and I hope it's one thing I would hope was that this would whet your appetites to go back to the studies from Dr. Boyd from camp. And if you don't have the CDs, get them and listen to, or if you do, listen to them again. I have not even, you know, I wasn't able to attend camp, and I've only listened to part of them, but what I've listened to has been excellent, and I'm sure that you will greatly appreciate all the insight that he has into these things. I wanted us to close by looking back at chapter 25, verse 8, as God gives the reason why he had them build this to begin with. Verse 8, and again, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I'm sorry. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Okay, so that was the purpose, that God would dwell among his people. And I'm reminded that throughout the scriptures, that has been the plan of God, to be among his people. When Moses was called by the Lord to lead the people out of Israel, and his first objection was, "Who am I?" God's answer was, "I will be with you." And really tell Moses who he was, because Moses didn't need to know who he was. He needed to know that God would be with him. And God reiterated that promise to Moses in the next chapter as well. He says, "I will certainly be with you, and I will be with your mouth." As Moses rehearses the events of the previous 40 years to the children of Israel at the end of Deuteronomy, he tells them that God made this promise to Israel that he would be with them. And then to Joshua, particularly, Moses reiterated the words again, that God would be with them. And then in the book of Joshua, the Lord promised Joshua, he said, "Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." I'll be with you wherever you go, Joshua. I'm going to lead you as you lead my people. And so that theme of God being with his people is just prevalent and continues throughout the scriptures. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And then in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told that we ought to be content with such things as we have, because he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And then, of course, I thought we ought to be reminded of one of the titles of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we are the people of God, those of us who have come to know him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has designed that he would dwell with us, in fact, in us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. And that ought to change the way we look at life. That ought to affect us wherever we go, whether we're on our way to a shopping spree or on our way to work, or whether we're doing some very tedious kinds of day-by-day kinds of things that just have to be done because that's the nature of life. God is with us. He's Emmanuel. He came to dwell with his people. And the fact that the God of the universe, who loved me, who gave his son for me, whose son died for me, lives within me, that affects my life every day. And it's a blessed, blessed thing to remember as we seek to live our lives dwelling with the God who dwells with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these chapters. We've certainly skated through this material. There's so much more here and so much delight to take from the things that you've shown us. I pray that you will even motivate us to spend more time individually in the text, because that's where the blessing is, and to learn more of you and to understand your good purposes for your people. We thank you for giving us this revelation of yourself and pray that it might continue to mold our lives and conform us into the image of our dear Savior. I pray in his name. Amen.